We've been dealing with the subject of marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 Peter 3, again, dealing with this thing of marriage, and we're going to read the first verses over again. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. We've been over that. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, chaste just means sexually clean and pure. A woman could be on her honeymoon, active with her husband, and be a chaste woman. It has nothing to do with abstaining or virginity or anything of that sort. I mean, she's a sexually pure woman, okay? And chaste conversation coupled with fear, who's adorning. Now, what is adorning that makes a woman pretty, okay? Well, we've been arguing about that for centuries, but who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be that hidden man of the heart. I'm going to break off in the middle of that verse to reemphasize this thing. You'll find denominations and some adult Baptists who have this idea that just forbid women to plait their hair, to wear gold or jewelry and such. And that's not what it says, okay? It says don't let it, their adorning isn't that stuff, okay? And by the way, putting on of apparel.
Yeah.
Well, do they believe the women should go naked? You know, let's take a literal for what they're saying. Putting on of apparel. All right, you women, no apparel in here. All right, well, that's twisted, all right? That, what it's saying is that's not the real adorning. That's not what makes a woman beautiful. It's not these outward things. What makes her beautiful are the inward things of that woman. You know, you go by these little shops and you see the clever little signs and things that are out there. One of the ones I love, and you know, it shows a young couple kissing, but it says, kissing don't last, but cooking do, you know? and just what makes a woman beautiful, again, is the inward things of a woman. Let's say that my wife were to go through a hideous accident, some terrible thing that defaced her and such. Has she lost her beauty to me? No, because her beauty never has rested in the outward things. Had it rested in the outward things, what would our marriage do as I run 8 babies through her body and, you know, and she's changed over the years and great. What would have happened to our marriage? It wouldn't happen to both at all. And think how many marriages you know that very thing happens. A guy goes out and gets him a trophy wife, okay? And Sammy Allen always says he heard a woman say to a man, and he heard, or a man say to a woman, he heard the perfect comeback to this. You know, a guy, wife turns 40, and the man says, well, sweetheart, you know, you've turned 40, I'm going to go out and get myself 220s. And the woman said, honey, you're not wired for 220. You wouldn't be able to handle it. And so what makes a woman beautiful? The inward things. The inward things. All right. And then, but going on, so let's read verse 4 in its entirety. But let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, which in the sight of God is of great price. So when God looks down, this woman with the quick comeback, he says something, you know, gets the last word in, that's not of great price in the sight of God. That's ugly in the sight of God. Be honest with you, it's ugly to me. But it's what is beautiful in God's eyes, that meek and quiet spirit. And I want to go and take a little time this morning and deal, what is meekness? What is that? What does it mean to be meek? And a lot of people think it's a milksop. You know, somebody you can just push and all over the place. And, you know, those was older, remember we'd get a comic book and in the back of the comic book would always be an ad showing some skinny little boy on a beach or fell on a beach with a beautiful woman. Some bully kicked sand in his face. And the girl says, oh, you're not a man. And she walks off with the tough guy. And then, you know, but you can order these barbells. And you can be the guy on the beach. You know, you'd order these barbells and do the work. And every boy would dream that he could have those barbells. He'd beat up the bully on the beach and such. And the idea was that this guy in the blanket was milk toast. He's meek. That is not what meek means. Jesus Christ was meek. And he took a whip into a temple and kicked tables over. That has nothing to do with what meek is. So,
if you turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And,
you know, this is the problem with having 85,000 notebooks. There we go.
Colossians 3, verse 12. I can pull up the wrong one from the chair. Probably used it 6 weeks ago. All right, Colossians 3, verse 12. And I remember reading, and of course, keep in mind this.
If I'm training a preacher, and I have not trained many, I have a couple in training now, and it's almost unfair to say that I'm training them. For example, both Zach Vernon and David Vernon, who would say they're under my training, are preachers in a fine right, who of themselves are noble men of God. But they have asked, would you train me in Bible? Would you show me how you learn Bible? So one of the things that I do is make someone start right in the book of Romans. Starting with Paul, the very first word that Paul ever puts down in the King James Bible is the word Paul. Okay? Now if that makes him an egotist, I don't know. But that's the first thing he wrote down was the word Paul. So a preacher under my training would take the word Paul and he'd look it up every single place in the Bible. Who is Paul? Don't look at the commentaries. Find out from Paul who Paul is. Find out from Dr. Luke when he wrote Acts who Paul is. Find out from Peter who was vexed by Paul. Who is Paul? Look him up every single place in the Bible so you're comfortable with who Paul is. Yourself, you're comfortable. You know all these words. You got them set up. Then the next word, a servant. Okay, a servant. What would a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee under the feet of Gamaliel, mean by a servant in the year, say, 50 AD? What would he mean by that? So you go back to the law, and you look up the rules of servitude, and you learn them, and you understand them, and then you take the word servant in a King James Bible and just follow it everywhere. Sometimes you'll find hundreds of times these words used. Look up every one of them. Don't be lazy. Look up every single one of them. Look them up. Look them up in context. Find out what it means. Of Jesus Christ. So what's the next thing you do? Why does it say of Jesus Christ? Why does it say Christ Jesus? Why does it say Jesus? Why does it say Christ? Why does it say the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a reason. What's that mean? Of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. So you look up every single time that Jesus is named Jesus Christ in the Bible and that salutation is used. Okay? Or that name is used for. How we call somebody has a lot to do, okay? If I walk up and call you Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, I'm being very formal, okay? One of the things, to be honest with you, drives me a little bit nuts about the North, and I'm born in the North, raised in the North, think as a Northerner. I think children are much too fresh in using adults' first names. I'm really comfortable. You know, Debbie, can you do this? You know, Ruth Ann, can you do this? That's why if you hear me talk, it's always Miss Debbie, okay? And Miss Jody. I understand if my children call everybody by the last names, now I've signaled them out, they look too weird. So I compromise. My children will call them Mr. Chris, Miss Jody. We're a little more formal with that. I am not comfortable with this thing. Or Mary, what's it? No, when she's in the school, she's Mrs. Botan. See? Why? Because she's in the school. This is a proper way of saying it. Why does it say Jesus Christ? Okay? Because there's an emphasis there of Savior and anointed. And so you look up every place that those two words are together, Jesus and Christ. Okay? Called is the next word. Look up called everywhere. What is he called to? Where was he called? You go to Acts 13 and his calling. Look those up. So when a preacher that I'm training is done, he's done on that task when he gets to the end of the book of Hebrews and he's gone over every single word in Pauline epistles. And now, for example, I talked to Zach about 3 months ago. He was in Romans 8. He'd done every single word up to Romans 8. Now, Romans is the hardest book to get through doing that. Because by the time you've been through it, by the time you get to 1 Corinthians, many of these words you've already looked up. You've already done it. You've already done it. But his father told me the power in Zach's preaching is so far above and beyond what it ever was before. That's why his father calls him, aren't you going to train me too? I'll come just in, all right? Because the power in that kind of study. And the thing is, when you sit there and start hearing preachers quote the commentaries, that just make you sick to your stomach because you just realize how off they are. They don't even have a clue what they're talking about. And because you've gone into the Bible itself and studied these things. So when I got to the book of Colossians, and I want you to read Colossians 3:12, in my mind, I had always defined meekness as kind of a humbleness. But let's look in Colossians 3:12. It says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So humbleness of mind and meekness in the King James translators' minds were two completely different things. So when I had been calling meekness humbleness of mind, I was wrong. That is not, when they read in the original languages and thought and understood in those languages, could converse in them, dream in those languages, write treatises in them, when they saw whatever word that is there for meekness, it didn't mean humbleness of mind to them. What did they mean by that English word meekness? By the way, Colossians 3:12 is one of those places. Why does it say put on bowels? Isn't that a weird thing? And then describes those bowels. Those bowels are humbleness of mind. They're meekness. They're long-suffering. Because in the burnt offering, your body is going to be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. In the burnt offering, one of the things the priest had to do was cut and take the bowels out of the animal and put them on top of the animal and then burn the animal that way. You're told, here's the bowels to put them on. Here's the ordinance. Your body's going to be the sacrifice. And that's why people do not understand how closely Paul adhered to those Levitical sacrifices. They do not understand it. It's just like a mystery to them. They don't even begin to understand that that's in your Bible. That every single one, as a Pharisee, he understood those sacrifices inside out. And he never uses terms like sacrifice, offering, any of those things, the blood, that he does not have a specific place in that Old Testament that he's referring to. Every single one, he has a specific place. And we have not even begun to scratch the surface on what Paul's really saying. So, on this thing again, what does meekness mean? Well, here's what I had to do then. I had to go find the word meek and take it through the Bible. So let's go back to the book of Numbers. Okay, Numbers being the fourth book of the Bible. And we go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And let's look at verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now that's a stunning, it's the only place in your Bible that ever tells you that Moses did that. And it does seem to be contrary to everything in the law that he would have done such a thing. And there's never an explanation given for it whatsoever, but it certainly brings Miriam and Aaron to run in their mouths, okay, which is very typical. They'd be voted into any Baptist church today instantly, all right? And so they say in verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it, which is the problem with a lot of murmuring, okay? The problem with a lot of murmuring is that the Lord catches on and realizes it got said. And that's big trouble. Now look at verse 3. Here's something in parentheses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So he's described as a meek man. Now, I want to go over with you a bit here. What did Moses say to Aaron and Miriam? I'll tell you what I would have said. I'm the one he gave the tablets to. You're not the one to climb that mountain. I did. I was the one that stood up to Pharaoh. I'm the one that was out there. It was me that he talked to in the burning bush. It wasn't you. Okay? That's how I would handle it. You know how Moses handled it? He didn't say a word. Want to know one of the first rules of meekness? If you'll remember this. If God will defend you, why in the world would you do it? If God is offended by what got said about you, and God will handle it, why in the world would you step in and try to do it better? Number two, what if God won't get involved? Then why should you? Why should you get involved if God won't get involved? You know, I've had times where it would have ganged the Almighty God to defend me. I've had times I've stuck my neck out so far, and there is only one word when I look back on it, and I'm trying to clean this up, idiot. Okay? There's no other way to describe my actions, how I handled something, what I did. I was just an idiot. That's all there is to it. And the worst thing in the world I could ever do is get out there and defend myself for what I did. And God doesn't intend to defend me. But I have also learned that if I am being attacked on something where I am right, and they're talking about me personally, now, there's a difference between talking about my office. You come in here and attack my office as pastor, I have an obligation to defend it. For this church's sake, for the honor of this church, I'll defend it. But if you're attacking John Ashcliffe, I'm going to let God defend it. And if God won't, then there's a reason. That's what meekness is. They came up, another group that said to Moses, well, you take too much upon yourself. We're all holy like you are. You know what Moses said? Well, let God decide it. Why don't everybody come with their censer tomorrow? Now, let's just say, let God decide. And it was a terrible thing when God decided. Moses could have never done anything to those people like God did. It says they went down quick into the pit, meaning into hell, alive in their flesh. That's a terrible thing. I believe personally, that they still walk around alive in their flesh and hell. That's how upset God was over what they said. You know, the only hope they had when they ran their mouth on Moses is that Moses handled it himself, and then God would have backed out. God wouldn't want any part of that. None whatsoever. You know, there are things that go on. And if you look at something done terrible, you walk away. I've known good craftsmen, for example, working on a project. And someone comes up and says, I'm going to run the project my way. And after a while, they so mess up that project that a good craftsman walks away and says, I don't even want to be associated with it anymore. I don't want my name on it. I don't have anything to do with this. They walk away and wash their hands. How many times has God had to do that in your life because you decide you're doing it? How many times has God had to go ahead and say, I'm not even going to be involved in this. You want to defend yourself, big boy, big lady, you do it yourself, okay? Let God defend. You say, well, I don't think he will. Is there a God in heaven? Do you belong to him? Are you his child? Okay? We run up there and Jacob's over there, fine-looking young man, and start running him down there in front of Miss Haney. Okay? Her blood will boil. I mean, she'll absolutely let you know. Don't you put your hand on him, your mouth on him. Don't you say that. Why? Because she loves him, he's dear. She knows his accomplishments. Don't you have a God who will do that for you? And if you don't, what's wrong? Why are you even coming to church? What's the point of singing the hymns? Either you have that God or you don't have that God.
Let's go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11.
You know, the Bible says, let another defend thee. Let somebody else come in and argue your case, not you yourself. The proper thing, if I went over and started attacking Jacob and saying terrible things about him, would be for his grandmother to say, hey, you're dead wrong. You're dead wrong. You're absolutely, here's what his accomplishments are, here's where you're wrong. It's not wrong to defend someone else. But the worst thing Jacob could ever do if I came over and attacked him is start himself. Why? Because he's just wrestling with me, and all people see is two people wrestling. They don't realize one's an idiot and a blasphemer and saying horrible things and a slander. They don't understand that. They just see two of you wrestling and, oh, you're just alike. That's all they see. But if he just sits there and is quiet and endures it for a little while, you say, whoa, what kind of a terrible person is he? What are the things they're saying? And then his grandma says, that pastor's dead wrong saying that stuff. Here's the proofs he's wrong. And boy, it's powerful now. Jacob never said a word. The power of that's great. And the other thing, if Jacob belongs to Almighty God, which I suspect he does, okay? Woe unto me, run my mouth on him. Woe unto me. See, that's why the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit in a woman is such a beautiful thing, because she has a God she trusts. She has a God she trusts. And knows that, you know, my husband came in the door frustrated. And things aren't working right, and the bills aren't paid. And he just stood there and chewed me out for this stuff. He just gave me all the trouble for it. Yeah, you can go ahead and rail. You can go ahead and say all this kind of stuff. But you want a real ornament? Stand there quiet. Let a couple tears trickle down your face. Let him go in the other room as he's taking his shoes off. And let him go in the other room and think about those tears trickling down your face. Say, it would never affect my husband. You've got a God. Trust your God.
Yeah.
Trust him. Trust that your God will get involved. Trust him. You know how God handled it with Abigail? He finally just had to kill Nabal. Just had to kill him. Tanya came to me and saying, well, I think I need a divorce or whatever else. And what's the point in that? Okay? What's the point in that? Either the man get right or let God kill him or something. But what's the point? At this point, divorce him. It ain't going to do you one bit of good. Let God come in here and defend you. The thing I'd love to see is God just break his heart. Okay? Love to see God take that meek, quiet spirit in you and where it tears his heart to say things about you.
Yeah.
I'd love to see that. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 28. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor are in heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See that use of the word will there? He wants to, but not every Christian will let him give rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Here's his description of himself, for I am meek. Then he says, and lowly in heart. And by the way, that's the only time Jesus Christ's heart is ever mentioned in the Bible. I was taught that by a preacher that I absolutely did not like, despised, and he taught me that, and it was good. Okay, I'm lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Do you realize if you went up and had a conversation with Jesus Christ, you'd be talking to someone who in his attitude would just be so lowly in heart, just listening to you. Imagine that. That's who you're praying to. You're praying to someone who's not haughty, not sitting there all full of wrath against you and all this kind of stuff. He's lowly in heart. Just absolutely lowly in heart. And he's meek. Now let's take that word meek and let's apply it to this definition we've given. That he won't defend himself. What did he say when Pilate came up to him and accused him of all those things? He didn't say a word. He just sat there quiet. Finally, he said to Pilate, he said, thou could have no power over me at all except God can give it to you. You know, some of you wives, that'd be a good answer to your husband. You have this power over me because God has given it to you. You have this power over me because God has given it to you. Boy, wouldn't that put him in his place? Make him think. Sober him up a little bit. I fear for the man who wouldn't sober up in such a statement. I fear for him. you want to know something? That attitude God sees is precious, beautiful, wonderful. That's what God sees it as. Now, you can see it any way. Again, this is America. You can see anything any way you want. Okay? You can do whatever you want, say what you want. Down the road here, we had a guy flying a Nazi flag for a while. This is America. I hated that flag. Ashamed of it. But he had the right to fly. Okay? Some of you ladies will be any way you want. This is America. Do whatever you want. And go on and keep crying and keep being bitter and keep losing in love and keep losing every way you can. And that's what you're going to get out of it. Yeah. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 again. That ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. You know what the problem with an ideal marriage is? You women keep marrying idiots like me. You know, you keep marrying bozos who promise wonderful things, act wonderful, that kind of stuff, and then finally the honeymoon's over and you look at him stinking around in his underwear and trying to go get his toothbrush or something. And you go, what is this? Okay? And somehow it's just not what the doctor ordered. And the thing is, there is no such thing as an ideal marriage. That's a joke. What there is two people who will be committed to doing things the Bible way. Yeah. And God will make that a heaven on this earth. Not every moment. But I know marriages that are mostly hell. Every once in a while they have a good time, but they're mostly hell. My marriage is mostly heaven. We have our bad days. Sometimes they're caused by me, sometimes they're caused by her, sometimes they're caused by circumstances. We have our bad days, but it's mostly a wonderful thing. Michelle and Yanni are going to come up here on Saturday and make their vows. And they're going to do something that, first of all, is miraculous. They're going to keep me short. Alright, I'm not going to talk a long time. Big Bo tends to be here. He can't sit a long time. It's hard for Michelle to stand long. Okay? We're going to have some vows. We're going to marry them and such. If they want to experiment, and I mean this, I'm not being mean when I say it. If they want to experiment with a Christian marriage, does this work or not work? Here's how this would handle. Then, when they come to a point with a decision to make, and they vote, boy, it's 2-0, it's just wonderful when it's 2-0. Okay? Or 0-2, just wonderful when marriage works that way. But, lo and behold, there comes that day when the vote is 50-50. You know, they poll the jury and mama votes this way, daddy votes that way. So you go back and you discuss it. Now that's wise. Discuss it again. Look at this thing again. What do we do? Only an idiot at this point would go bowling over their partner, okay? Discuss it again. Go over everything. Can you put the decision off for a couple of days? If you can, do that, okay? But if you can't, let's say you're finally up, the decision has to be made, this is the point, we can't decide. In a Christian marriage, the woman would then say to the husband, you break the tie, okay? You break the tie, we're going to vote again, but you have an extra vote in this, you break the tie. Does that mean the husband's smarter? I've never seen a household like that. Right? It doesn't mean the husband's smarter. Doesn't mean he's wiser. I've never seen a household like that. I've seen times I was wiser than my wife. I've seen times I was more foolish than my wife. I've seen times I was smarter than her. I've seen times I've been dumber than her. Okay? Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with an order to stop bitterness and hatred from coming into a home. That's what it has to do. Now, what are the odds that Yanni will make good decisions? I'll get a coin and toss it. Okay? That's about the odds. When I look back over the decisions, when my wife and I have come to an absolute impasse and we can't decide, and finally, all right, I make the deciding vote, if we toss the coin, it'd be about as accurate as I am. Well, then why did God put a system? Because if we let her make the decisions, it'd be about as good as a coin toss. She's human. Well, what's the advantage to that system? No bitterness and rancor and hatred. It's smooth. It goes quietly. Then you know what happens if both, and when it goes that way, and let's say that, you know, 6 months later, the repo people are taking the car and the house and everything, and my decision's stupid, and such. It's so, when my wife has gone along with me quietly, it's so easy for me to look to her and say, sweetheart, you were right. It's so easy for me to do it. But let's say the opposite happens, and it's all wonderful now. It really turned out good, and we did it quietly. It's so easy for her to come to me and say, grab my arms and, boy, I'm glad we did it your way. Boy, I'm sure glad we did it that. It's so easy to do that. But now, if we go in as rancor, and we're mad at each other, I get my way, and the house could be on fire, the children could be being marched off to a concentration camp, and I'm still sitting there, I was right. Okay? That's human nature. That's the way I'd be. She'd be the same way. It could be that every man showed up every day for millions of dollars because I'm having a decision or something. You know, I'm coming there and she'd still say, I still know what's wrong. You are wrong, you know. I'm not doing it. And so, who wants to live that way? But I know so many marriages wrapped up in that. Why do that? Why not just try the Christian way? The only thing I'll ask of God and Michelle, experiment with it, see if it works, okay? It's the Bible. Try living the Bible. Okay? If it doesn't, then you can tell people, we tried living the Bible, it didn't work. It's not a good system. And that's an intelligent statement then. It's not some prejudiced, foolish statement being made. Right? I myself believe anything you ever try in the Bible is going to work. You come at it with sincerity, give it a good try and such. But, you know, God's God. Let God defend himself in that stuff.
Amen.
Okay? So go out there and try living the Bible. I have people in here, you're determined not to do it the Bible way. You're just determined to do it any old way. You just look at me like somebody who's trying to rule your life and put you under these strict rules and all this kind of stuff. And if it made you happy, that'd be fine. But you're not happy. You're miserable. So 1 Peter chapter 3 goes on. Let's read verse 4 again. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. This is something, you know, when a man has a wife that God believes is a woman of great price, what a wonderful thing. What a marvelous thing that a man should have such. And what a marvelous thing to sit there and honestly believe that God is well pleased with you personally. What a wonderful thing. I have ladies that come in here and you never have that peace. Never. Never have that peace that God's well pleased with you. You're always worried that you've screwed it up, messed it up. You know what? It's what grace is about. Okay? How many people like to be in a home or a business where somebody's such a nitpicker that you can never do anything perfectly in their eyes, and they're just always giving you a hard time, and no matter what goes on, you'd hate that. You think God's that way? You think one of the most hateful things you've ever seen in people, that that's what your God is? No, your God's gracious. Mrs. Randall, I used to teach the young women in the church, and she'd say, you know, when you give your children a chore to do, be gracious when you go inspect it. Walk in there and try to see the attitude they had when they did the chore, not actually the accomplishment. Try to see the attitude. And if they went in there and they really tried to please you, do you have to point out right away the shoes aren't in the right place? Can't you walk over and compliment that the shirts are hung up? Can't you walk over there and say, oh my goodness, look how that bed's made, how good it is? And it wouldn't hurt you to walk out and ignore the one thing that's blinking in your eyes. Wouldn't hurt to ignore that thing and then slip in later and put those shoes in the right place yourself. Why? Because you're looking for it. That's how your God is. Your God is gracious. He is grace itself. And you don't have to be walking around, you ladies, with God's always mad at you and it's always terrible and that kind of stuff. Now, your husband isn't as gracious. I know because my wife has a husband, okay? And I can be, and let me tell you something, I can be a complete idiot. And I have been. There's times I am just ashamed for the words that came out of my mouth. I'm ashamed for how I handled things. I'm ashamed of it. And I've had times, not every time, but I've had times where my wife handled it right. Just quiet. Say a word. I broke her heart. Just absolutely, she did something wrong, but I'm handling it so far out of context and so, and abusers are that way. Abusers always make others feel guilty. That's just the way abusers work. They're always making other people feel guilty all the time. And I feel bad for women that are in those relationships. But I'm telling you this, you're running your mouth, ain't going to handle it. It's not going to handle it. Try God, just try God's way. Try it. All right. Now, it goes on and it says this in verse 5, "For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now it's interesting because there's only one time ever that she called Abraham Lord. There was a point where the Lord was saying that Abraham and Sarah would have a baby, and Sarah thought it was ridiculous, and in her heart she said, "Shall my Lord no pleasure be at all?" You know where she called him Lord? In her heart. Where she called him Lord? My Lord. This man over. You say, "I'm a modern American, I'll never live that way." Good, there's plenty of depressants downtown. Go get them. Go get antidepressants and go get the pills and go get all this kind of stuff. And you can live that way. By golly, the rest of America's doing it. Why don't you? But if you just want to experiment and try a Christian home, let's try a Christian. In your heart, say, "That's my Lord that came through the door there. That's who that is." Okay? You say, "I'd never call any man Lord." Unless you're renting, you call the landlord, wouldn't you? That's what you call him. That's what you call him. You say, "I'd never call any man Lord." Yeah, you take some guy that takes $500 a month from you and call him a Lord, don't you? But the man you're married to, "I'll never call any man Lord." You know the problem with some of you is you're a horse that'll wear no man's bridle, and your whole life shows it. Just absolute rebellion everywhere you've been, no fruit to it, miserable, gone from situation to situation, unhappy, grievous to everybody you've known and such. And it wouldn't it be nice for just once if you could put God's bridle on you? God's bridle. And the problem is you have to sometimes trust boneheads. My wife has to trust a bonehead. Okay? That's all there is to it. And you know what she's learned? He's very fallible. But you know what you've also learned? When we handle it together and we handle it with grace, we have a happy life. Not a perfect life. A lot of mistakes. A lot of things that go wrong. Okay? But we're happy during those times. We're happy during. We don't have to sit around miserable and mad at each other and blaming each other. And this is all your fault. Okay? We don't have to do that. I want you to hear this, verse 6. "And as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well," and here's an amazing statement, "and are not afraid with any amazement." And we're going to end with that. What is amaze? If I were to say, would you like to do amaze? What is that? It's a place where you're trying to trace a straight line to an ending place, and they put all sorts of traps and blocks. And it's very confusing to follow where it is. That's what the word maze means. If you're reading English writing in the 1700s and a man says, "I was accused of being a mazed person," they mean a person whose mind can't think clearly. Okay? Mazed. So then the word amazed, I was amazed when I saw that. The true meaning to amazed was this. That you saw something that was so astounding, you had trouble even thinking clearly. You saw that, were so amazed. Okay? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. It overwhelms me. My thoughts are overwhelmed in all things. Now here's the point. It's talking about a reverence for your husband. It's talking about, by the way, we're going to get into the man's obligations, and it's not going to be pretty when we get into the man's obligations. Okay? We're going to be getting into that next week. And we'll be off the ladies for a while. We'll be riding the men. And the problem is, nowadays, you get these godless little wimps that come in. Oh, they got zeets and all this, but they're just godless little wimps. Can't rule themselves. Can't rule their own emotions. Can't do anything right. And they're trying to call themselves men today, and they're not men. I used to have a fellow working for me. My boss's son grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. Not I tell him, Ed, you're a good boy in a world that needs men. Okay? You're a good boy in a world desperate for men. And you have that problem. But it says here, the woman is not to be afraid with any amazement. You know what that means? The fear that she has, it can't be because she's living in a situation where her mind is never clear. It can't be an abusive atmosphere where that fear is constantly causes her not to be able to think right. That's not the kind of relationship the Lord wants. That's abusive. That's a sick relationship. Where a woman's somewhere afraid of that man and she can't think straight because she's afraid of him. That's not what he's talking about one bit whatsoever. You know how I handle a man hitting a woman? Three numbers, 911.
Yeah.
Man. That's all there is to it. It's over.
It's done.
Right.
We're not putting up with that. We're not putting up with abuse. Not putting up with a man that keeps a woman in some kind of fear. That's sick. Okay? That's twisted. You want to know the other thing I found? Real men don't hit women. Excuse me, just godless little men.
Get out of here, baby! Stop me! I'm gonna pee!
Okay? That's what it is. Twisted.
Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church. Gave himself for it. Okay? Got two couples in here that are engaged one to another. And I'll say to each of the women, if you don't think that man would give his life for you, don't you marry him. And you know what? There's a lot more to giving his life than just taking a bullet. A lot more. I sat with my uncle last night, my uncle John Charles Caswell. His grandfather pastored over there in Sile. Spent a lot of his life with his grandparents over there in Sile. He's 83 years old. His wife that he married in 1957, I think, just died. And he told me this. He said, I'm relieved that she's dead because her suffering was so great. But he said, I resolved to myself she wasn't going in the home. And I've had to sit the last years by her bed. I've had to sit the last years with her. I've had to sit. He said, I couldn't trust my own children to do it. He said, I've asked the Lord to let me be alive. Now, this is a man, drinks, used to smoke, cusses like a sailor. Do you want to know something? He loved his wife. Gave his life for her. A lot more than just laying up. I saw a real man, okay? You don't think that man next to you would do that for you in 50 years? Don't marry him, okay? If you think he would, got a man there. Pastor, would you come up and close us song and prayer?
Page 366.